God's word in Psalm 89. We'll start our reading at verse 19 and read to the end of the psalm. Psalm 89, verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep with him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. How long, Lord? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. We read God's word this far. Consider this morning that part of Lord's Day 12 that regards the kingship of Jesus Christ. I'll read the entire Lord's Day, but we focus on the last part of answer 31 and the last part of answer 32. Why is he called Christ that is anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we come this morning before the truth that Jesus Christ is our eternal King, ordained and anointed of God to be our prophet and our priest and our King. As our prophet, he declares that he is King. He prophesied while he was alive of the nature and the character of his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom not of this world. And as our high priest, he secures for us a place in his kingdom. His death on the cross showed both that he is priest and king. But we focus now on the work he does as king. There was, to the believing people of God, no question whether he was king. But at the time, of course, that he was on earth, the question was, in what sense was he king? And how would he carry out the work of his kingship? Born he was a king of the line of David, born in the city of David. Wise men paid him homage. Herod tried to kill him. All of this shows he is king. Not only did he prophesy, as I said already, of the nature of his kingdom, but he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and was crucified under the sign that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," and now exalted at the right hand of God. He carries out his kingly work by his word and spirit, showing that he is not an earthly, but a heavenly and a spiritual king, preparing that kingdom in its final form and governing and defending us to be brought into that kingdom. This morning, we make an attempt to relate the idea of Christ as king and his kingdom with the idea of Christ as head of the covenant and the concept of the covenant. Kingdom and covenant, two different concepts. Covenant is friendship that God establishes with us in Jesus Christ. Kingdom refers to his rule of us by grace in our hearts in Christ. And the question is, how is Christ both, and what benefits are ours because he is both? The promise of God in Psalm 89, the covenant promise to David to give a king and to establish the throne of his kingdom forever, will help us see the relationship. I call your attention to this under the theme, Christ, our eternal King. First of all, notice that he is covenant king. Second, that he is spiritual king. Finally, that he is victorious king. The content of the covenant promise of God to David is that he would give David a son to be a king. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Verses 3 and 4. Again in verse 28, my mercy will I keep with him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And in verses 34 to 37, essentially the same thing is repeated. The covenant promise is to send a king and establish the kingdom forever. That means that there is a close relationship between covenant and kingdom, and we could say three things about that close relationship. In the first place, the people of the covenant, the friends of Jehovah, and the citizens of the kingdom are one and the same people. If we are in God's covenant, we are in His kingdom. Those with whom He establishes His covenant and whom He brings into His kingdom are the elect, as He chose us in Jesus Christ and redeemed us in Jesus Christ, one and the same people. Secondly, the close relationship is clear from the fact that the head of the covenant is the king of the kingdom. The promise of God to David was to send a son, give a seed, and to build his house and his kingdom. You know that that covenant was fulfilled typically in sending Solomon and establishing the throne of David's kingdom for many years in the faithful kingdom of Judah. But you also understand that the promise could not have finally been fulfilled in Solomon. He died. That the throne of Solomon and of David came to an apparent end at the time of the captivity, to which the psalmist refers in the second part of the psalm. You notice, no doubt, a very clear change of thought in verse 38, where the psalmist looks around and says, such beautiful covenant promises were made, but where are they? Where's the fulfillment now? And the reason is that the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. And in the third place, the close relationship between covenant and kingdom is seen in that both God's covenant is forever, and to it He is faithful, and His kingdom is forever, as He said several times in the psalm. Though the earth is destroyed, and though the foes of the church and covenant are destroyed, the covenant and the kingdom remain. A close relationship, but now our question is, what exactly is the relationship between God's covenant and God's kingdom? And the answer is, God's covenant takes the form of a kingdom. Covenant is friendship, but that friendship always takes a certain outward form or shows itself in some structure or some relationship. The covenant of marriage, for example, shows itself within the marriage. And the covenant that a father has with his children and a mother with hers is a covenant that's taking the form of a family. The friendship that Jehovah has with his people, therefore, takes the form of a kingdom. In establishing friendship with us, Jehovah God, through Jesus Christ, takes us into His kingdom and says, now you will live as my friend servants. And isn't that exactly what Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden? Friends, covenant, servants in the kingdom of God. There are four things that we can underscore from this relationship of covenant and kingdom, saying that the covenant takes the form of a kingdom reminds us in the first place that our covenant God is sovereign. There is none higher in a kingdom than the king, and there is none below the king to whom the king must give heed in carrying out the work of his kingdom and administering its rule. A covenant is not a democracy. God's covenant, then, is not a democracy where he begs the input of the people in helping him administer the covenant. And it is not even a republic in which he asks some of the elite members of his covenant, in God's mind there are no such, to give him some input. God is sovereign in his kingdom. He is sovereign in his covenant. And that first leads to the second implication, that God's covenant is administered unconditionally. Beautiful truth that you and I know about the covenant of God and want to preserve. We militate as Protestant Reformed believers against the idea of a conditional covenant. it fits the doctrine of an unconditional covenant with the idea of the covenant taking the form of a kingdom. Those who will speak of God's covenant with man as being conditioned on man's obedience lose the picture, the form that's taken of a king administering his rule unconditionally. Even when that rule takes the form of judgment and punishment, it's unconditional because he's king who reigns supreme. Thirdly, the implication of the covenant taking the form of a kingdom is that there is structure in the covenant. In a kingdom, each person, each citizen, has his place and his duty. And that might not appear in earthly kingdoms so much, but it does in the kingdom of God, where he determines who will be in it and who won't, and determines which place we will have in that covenant and kingdom. There is rank, there is structure, and all because the covenant takes the form of a kingdom, a highly organized kingdom. Therefore, fourthly, if in his kingdom as citizens we have work to do and a calling toward him, then so our part in the covenant is not to help establish or maintain the covenant, but to serve and obey him in faithfulness. That's the relationship between covenant and kingdom. Because the covenant takes the form of a kingdom, then it is necessary that the head of the covenant, Jesus Christ, also be king. And that's the point of Psalm 89. God will fulfill his covenant by sending Jesus as king. You and I can appreciate that our covenant mediator must also be our king. But then also that he must be a king that God has appointed and not one that we have chosen. David and Solomon, after all, the pictures of Jesus Christ were not chosen by the people. If there was a public acknowledgement that they were king, it's not because the people ultimately chose their king, but because the people recognized that this was the king God had given them. Because Jehovah formed Israel to be his people at Sinai, he alone would give them an earthly king. That was Jesus Christ. The covenant is between sinners and the holy God. Our king must be one who is Jehovah God and represents Jehovah to us. But then because we are sinners, we need our covenant mediator and our king to be one whom God has appointed. We have no right in God's covenant. We have no right to be citizens of his kingdom. Disloyal in Adam and bearing the sinful, corrupt nature that God gave them on account of their fall, we deserve the traitor's reward. We deserve to be the objects of the king's wrath and sent to hell forever. If there's going to be a place in the kingdom and in the covenant for us, it's because Jesus Christ earned that place as truly man and as fully God. Verse 26 and 27 of the psalm speak of something that can't really find its ultimate fulfillment in Solomon. It can only find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is God in his person. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is that king. As the covenant king, Jesus Christ establishes and brings that covenant to pass then in the form of a kingdom. The foundation of the kingdom was laid when the basis of the covenant was laid. And we all, I think, understand that I have reference to his atoning work on the death of the cross. The Catechism refers to that salvation he has purchased for us. There at the cross, the work of priest and king unite. As priest, he made atonement and reconciled us to God. As king, he said, "My kingdom is one of righteousness. Only the righteous shall enter therein." And because not a one of us is righteous in ourselves, it would be his righteousness imputed to us that makes us and gives us the right to be citizens of his kingdom. There's a reason again why, as he was dying as high priest, the sign above him had to say, "This is the King of the Jews." So at the same moment he established the kingdom and laid the foundation for the covenant, now in time and history subsequently, he realizes that covenant and kingdom. He brings it to pass. He does so by regenerating, bringing to the new life of Christ all whom God has appointed to salvation. And with that moment of regeneration, you and I truly enter the kingdom. So that Jesus could say to Nicodemus that to see the kingdom, one had to be born again. He works faith in our hearts and strengthens it through the preaching and the sacraments. He sanctifies and empowers us more and more to be faithful to him in his covenant and serve him in his kingdom. All this he does as the king, bringing the covenant to reality and the kingdom to pass. You and I have reason to bow before this king in awe and amazement, because we see his love, its amazing character, and the amazing way in which it was manifest. Not every king loves his subjects. Every king, at least every earthly king, governed by his own sinful human nature, loves himself and sees his subjects and the citizens of his kingdom as those who serve him in some way so that his glory is greater. But our king loves us, and in his love for us, died for us, and in his love for us, desires fellowship with us. How many kings want to know, personally know, every member and citizen of their kingdom, and want to say, "I'm a friend with every citizen of my kingdom"? A president might do that, might say it anyway. A governor might, all because he knows that when I'm your friend and when you know I'm your friend, I've got your vote. Once again, it's self-seeking. Not so Jesus Christ. In his love for us, he would desire a relationship, and he makes possible that relationship with each. And how many kings are more concerned about being faithful to their subjects as king than they are about their subjects being faithful to them as subjects? How many kings say, "You can depend on my loyalty to you"? Does not a king's loyalty to his subjects, again, that king when governed by his human nature, is that not affected by his own desire for glory? And how he views and treats his subjects today might differ tomorrow, because he saw there's a better way to his own glory tomorrow than he did today. And yet Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, said to each of us, his covenant friends and his kingdom citizens, "You can trust the faithfulness of my love for you." We need not fear our king. He is terrible to the kings of the earth, Psalm 76 says, but you and I need not fear him. Let us bow before this king and acknowledge his glory and his majesty and consider it a privilege to serve him in his kingdom. He gives us that privilege, for as our covenant king, bringing us into his covenant and kingdom, he shares with us his anointing. We've seen that reality already with regard to his prophetic work, and his priestly work. He shares his anointing with us. Not that he says his is too much for him and he can't handle all that glory. Not that he gives up any of his own position as head of the covenant and king of the kingdom. But part of the work he gives us to do in his kingdom is to say to each one of us, you have an area here and you have an area there. Go serve in that area. As part of the calling of the Jews in the days of Ezra and Zerubbabel was to build and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and each one was assigned a certain part of the wall to be sure they built. And they must not worry about how the other guy down the wall is building his part. The testimony of their faithfulness would be that they built their part well. So Jesus Christ gives to each of us a limited sphere in his kingdom and says to us, that's yours. That area is where you must stand strong. In that part of the wall of the church, you are responsible to fight in behalf of the covenant and kingdom and to live in a way that pleases your king and master. That part, that sphere, is the sphere of our own homes and lives and hearts. I cannot exercise my kingship on Christ's behalf in your home and in your heart, nor can you in mine. But the calling Christ gives us as kings on his behalf is that we pay diligent attention to that sphere he's given us, that we be sure that no wickedness creeps into our heart, that no sin is tolerated in our home, that we rule our lives, our bodies and souls in the service of Jehovah God, and in that way we carry out the calling that we have as kings. Beloved, do we take that calling seriously? Do we understand that when we tolerate sin in our own hearts or minds, we have let the enemy into the kingdom of Jesus Christ through the gate of our own heart? Understand, of course, that our fallen human nature is such that we're always going to struggle and not always successfully, completely resist. But are we taking our kingship seriously, being governed by the word of the king and using that word in our own fight? Governed by the word because our king, as a spiritual king, governs us by his word and spirit. That Jesus Christ is a spiritual king means that he's not king of an earthly kingdom, and he's not king in the way in which an earthly king is king over just a limited area, but Jesus Christ is king of a heavenly kingdom, and that heavenly kingdom is above the kingdoms of this world and transcends them and includes members out of all of them. The spiritual character of Christ as king accords with God's covenant. God's covenant is friendship, but it's not the kind of friendship where we sit together at a literal table and where we talk together sitting in real couches or real earthly chairs. It's the kind of friendship in which we have friendship with God through the Holy Spirit. The psalm suggested that Jesus Christ would be an earthly king by speaking and saying things about the kingdom that simply cannot be true of an earthly kingdom. When, in verse 27, the inspired writer says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth, the point is, this kingdom will be unequaled by any other earthly kingdom. And when a number of times in the psalm it said that this throne of David will rule and continue forever, you know right away that this is no mere earthly kingdom. Jesus himself said to Pilate, John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's why, to you and to me, with the Holy Spirit enlightening us, we have no problem seeing that the way Jesus entered his kingdom was not by taking over Jerusalem with an army and by setting up a throne there and saying, "Now I'm going to defend the cause of the Jews," but was the way of his dying on the cross, rising again the third day, and coming into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, there to govern us by his word and spirit. The spiritual nature of that rule then impresses us. In the first place, it's by his word and spirit that Jesus Christ rules in and over us. Other kings rule over their subjects by brute force. "You do what I say, or I will punish you." Jesus Christ rules over us by ruling within us. That spirit by which he regenerates us and brings us into his kingdom is the same spirit by which he drives Satan out of our hearts. That's the same spirit by which he writes his law in our hearts. The same spirit by which he bends our minds and our wills so that we want to do the will and the work of our Savior. And that spirit works through the word. Through the word as we read it, through the word as it's preached, through the word as we meditate on it throughout the week and with our families, we hear our King speak to us, tell us how we must live, and we are made, to use the words of Psalm 110, willing subjects in the day of his power. He rules in and over us by his word and spirit. It's also by his word and spirit that he judges us. For although our place in his kingdom is secure and certain because his blood was shed on our behalf, there is a judgment. On the one hand, that judgment falls on those who pretend to be in his kingdom but are not, members of the Church of Jesus Christ outwardly on earth who are not true regenerated believers. But on the other hand, there's a judgment that falls still on you and on me on account of our sins. The psalm indicates that latter point especially. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." Jehovah goes on to make sure and make clear that he won't renege on his covenant in such an instance, that the throne of David, in distinction from the throne of Saul, truly will go on forever and ever, but when occasion requires it, none less than the king Solomon or Hezekiah or Uzziah or any of those will feel the just anger of Jehovah for their sins. Solomon already did. For his idolatry, he experienced the chastising word of Jehovah that the kingdom would be divided, and later all of Israel shared in that chastisement. How important you and I know that our king is a just king who will judge sinners. Obedience is not an option for us. Obedience is not just the best way. Obedience is the only way to enjoy the favor of our King and serve him faithfully. But as he carries out that judgment, Jesus Christ shows that his rule is a spiritual rule. What's one way in which you and I come to know that we have not been pleasing to our King and experience his chastisement of us is called a conscience. Our conscience, properly working now, accuses us of guilt. And what is it that makes our conscience know we've done wrong? It's the Word of God. So that again, the more we understand His Word, the more through the preaching that Word is explained to us, but also the more that we are in the Word throughout the week, the more we will understand the judgments of Jesus Christ and even experience them in our own hearts and souls. But those judgments should not leave us despairing of His mercy. Rather, they should lead us to see our sins, sorrow for our sins, turn from our sins, find forgiveness in the blood of Christ, and resolve anew to serve Him faithfully again. With His Spirit and by His Word, He judges us. If that rule is spiritual in His rule in and over us and in His judgment of us, the same is true with regard to His defense of us and destruction of our enemies, which the Heidelberg Catechism alludes to, who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. How does an earthly king defend and preserve his country? He gets an army, and he arms that army, and he trains that army, and he sends them forth, and he says, go fight. Destroy the enemy so that my kingdom can be safe. Jesus Christ fights in our defense and preservation. But again, it's by His Word and Spirit. It's by His Word, as that Word testifies the gospel, brings the gospel, and as many hear it, and then says, believe and enjoy the blessings of salvation, but refuse to believe, harden your heart, be stubborn and rebellious, and you will feel the wrath of the King. That's a spiritual punishment. A spiritual defense of His kingdom. And those who, not being brought to the saving knowledge of God in Christ, go through their life acknowledging and knowing that they are the objects of God's wrath, have in a spiritual way been exposed as His enemies. But then how about in your heart and mind? That same Word and Spirit by which He rules in us, by which He judges us, is that same Word and Spirit by which He causes us to persevere in godliness and in holiness. There are no physical weapons. The Church of Jesus Christ, as she fights the Word, as she fights the enemies in behalf of the kingdom, on behalf of our King, must also use no physical earthly weapons. The weapons are spiritual, the Word and Christian discipline. The spiritual rule of Jesus Christ, of which we've been speaking now, is not minimized by the fact that He works through men, but it's underscored. In the Old Testament, He worked through the kings of Judah and Israel, especially those who were faithful to Him. But through working through men, earthly kings of an earthly kingdom, Jesus Christ underscored that His rule in His eternal kingdom is a spiritual rule. And the same is true in the New Testament. Jesus Christ rules us through His Word and Spirit, but also uses the elders of the church to that end. Faithful elders who oversee the office bearers in their office, who oversee the lives of the people and warn us against sins, who exercise Christian discipline, through them Jesus rules. And you say, doesn't that make the spiritual rule of Jesus become physical and earthly? And the answer is no, because when in the Old Testament a king did administer earthly judgments on unfaithful citizens, but that member of Israel truly repented. And when in the New Testament, the preaching of the gospel, or the elders as they bring the word to us, point out our sins and we truly repent, that true repentance is a work no mere man with any amount of earthly consequences and punishments can work in our hearts. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit and Word, brings us to true repentance. Though through the agency of men, he shows that his rule is a spiritual rule. As you and I take up then our calling as kings in that sphere in which God has put us, we must remember our chief tools and weapons are the Word of God, and our power is the Spirit. The parent has to remember that when he or she chastises the child in a corporal, earthly way. The chastisement is needed, it ought to be given, and yet with it must be accompanied a prayer to the Spirit and to God to make that chastisement effective in the heart and soul of the child of God. When we know of some who teach what's contrary to Scripture, and we understand that that's an attack on the covenant and kingdom of God, our response must be to bring Scripture, and to bring Scripture with the prayer that the Holy Spirit will cause that person to see. And when we face and fight temptation in our own hearts and lives, the real aid and help in fighting temptation is not, first of all, some change of our earthly schedule or arrangement of our earthly circumstances so that the temptation is minimized. The real aid, the necessary power to fight temptation, is the Holy Spirit and God. So we pray, and in prayer, we're given what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is the way to endure and the way of escape. Spiritual means we use to carry out our calling. We do them with a sure hope. The hope is that one day we will have the victory because our king already is a victorious king. Of the victory of David's son as king, the psalm also speaks. Verse 22 and 23 speaks of one characteristic of that victory. I will beat down his foes before his face. So the victory is a gift of God. It's not because any one of us have done our work so well and so strenuously. It is God's gift to us. Secondly, that victory is complete. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. He will destroy all the enemies of the church. And this is why Jesus Christ will rule forever. There will be no enemies, finally, to thwart him or attack him. The psalmist was aware, again, that the ultimate fulfillment would not be in Solomon. That deploring cry, that wail of misery that made up the last part of the psalm is the psalmist's expression that it wasn't in any earthly man that this ultimate victory was attained. And yet, the end of the psalm, verse 52, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore," is the psalmist's expression that he knows that even though the people of God do not look victorious and the covenant promises of God seem not to be fulfilled, that Jehovah will do what he promised. When Jesus Christ returns then at the end of the world to make all things new, when in that day he destroys his enemies by the word of his power, you and I will see his victory. That day will be the consummation of the covenant. The day in which Jesus Christ returns as King to bring his kingdom to its highest, perfect, final, fullest, and forever, everlasting manifestation, that day will also be the day in which the covenant with God is enjoyed most deeply and all his covenant promises fulfilled. Every citizen brought into that kingdom and covenant, every elect given new life, each one of us glorified to serve God without sin forever, all threats to the covenant and kingdom removed. For that day, you and I hope. There are some who call themselves Christians, and I'm not debating whether they have a right to that name or not at the moment, but there are some who look for the kingdom of God to come on earth. If not forever, then for a long period of time. They look then for the covenant promises of God in Psalm 89 to be fulfilled when some, Jesus Christ, comes back to Jerusalem and reigns there. Or they look for the promise of God in Psalm 89 to be fulfilled in more of a spiritual way when the nations around us are all Christianized and live according to Christian principles. Doesn't the last part of the psalm, that cry and bewailing of the situation in Israel at the time the psalm was written, remind each of us how futile it is to look for an earthly fulfillment, for the earthly coming together of covenant and kingdom? Our hope is for the day when our Lord returns, brings his kingdom to its final manifestation in heaven, and gives us in heaven to enjoy friendship with him forever. You're not worried that that day won't come, are you? You don't, as you look around and see the sad state of the church world today, say it will never get better than this, do you? Jehovah made a covenant with David and swore an oath, he says in verse 3 and other places in the psalm. He will remember his promise. He will come and show himself victorious. And you and I know that not only because of the promise he makes, but because already now we share in that victory. The work of regeneration in our hearts was victory. Even though we're still subject to sin and to many sinfulness, sinful thoughts and deeds, yet Satan no longer rules in our hearts. That is victory in principle. We experience the victory when fighting in the power of the Spirit. We do resist temptation for the moment, even if it comes again tomorrow. And that victory is the victory of Jesus Christ in us. If we begin now to experience that victory, we know that finally it will come. That one day he will raise our dead bodies. That he will make us to be sinless, cause us to reign with him eternally over all creatures, and faithfully serving him in that sphere we're given in heaven, will enjoy the victory that he promised and that we begin to experience already now. All because the covenant of God is sure, and his promises are sure, and they will be realized in and through the head of the covenant, the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, who has also exalted our Lord and Savior to thy right hand, who has promised us to share in the victory that is Christ's, fulfill thy promises to us. fulfill them continually in our life, in our hearts and souls. And when it appears to us that the church is becoming more and more wicked and truth more and more cast off, may we not despair, but hope for the day when thy covenant will be perfected and thy kingdom come in all its fullness, and we brought to live with thee in glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 243.